Well, there lived a certain man in Russia long ago. He was big and strong. His eyes a flaming glow. Most people looked at him with terror and with fear. But to Moscow chicks, he was such a lovely dear. He could preach the Bible like a preacher, full of ecstasy and fire. But he was also the kind of teacher women would desire. Rah, rah, Rasputin, lover of the Russian queen. There was a cat that really was gone. Rah, rah, Rasputin, Russia's greatest love machine. It was a shame how he carried on. Well, what do you know about Rasputin? Anyone? There should be a picture of him up here. Rasputin. He's ugly. That's right. Apparently had very hypnotic eyes. What else? Any history buffs in our midst? What do we know about Rasputin, Anna? Yes, the Tsar of Russia, the kind of Emperor of Russia, his wife, he had great influence with her. Yes, Bev. Yes, the Tsar's son had hemophilia, and when he would bleed, he would pray for the son, and the son would be healed. That's partly why he had such a hold over her. Yep. Any other things that we know? Yep. Bev. They tried to drown him, and he didn't die. I think they tried to stab him, and he didn't die either. He was pretty resilient. But they got him in the end, the Russian nobles. We're talking, you know, end of the 19th, start of the 20th century, before communism came in. They finally got him. The nobles got him because of the power that he had. Anything else that we know about him? I'll tell you about why he's important today. Because Rasputin's theology is important to us this morning. The basic premise, the way that he operated, was that in his mind, repentance is pleasing to God. Repentance, the act of turning back to God, turning away from sin and turning to God, well, that pleases God. And I think that's something that a lot of us could agree with. But Rasputin went one step further. He reasoned that if repentance pleased God, then the more he sinned, the more he could repent. And the more that he repented, the more that he would please God. So as the song says, you know, but to Moscow chicks he was such a lovely dear. He was rumoured to have slept with hundreds of women, deliberately sinning so that he could repent. Rah, rah, Rasputin, Russia's greatest love machine. It was a shame how he carried on. You know what Rasputin needed? Romans 6. That's what we're looking at this morning. Paul's logic, Paul's argument that he's been building throughout the letter to the Romans has been that in chapter 1 and 2, we've been shown to be how hopeless before God, how deserving we are of God's judgment. We've been shown in chapter 3 that none of us are righteous, not even one. None of us meets God's righteous, perfect standard. And yet God, in his kindness, in his grace, God mercifully sent the Lord Jesus. And in the death of Jesus, God's anger was turned away from us and onto Jesus. And so when God brings us to trust in Jesus, God justifies us. He declares us to be not guilty before him. When we trust in Jesus, when we live by faith, we are righteous in his eyes. So with all that background knowledge, we come to chapter 6, where there are two questions, two objections that Paul wants to confront head on. You see the first one, chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And verse 15, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? Two very similar questions, two questions that Rasputin really ought to be wrestling with, because Paul's answer could not be more clear. You see it in verse 2 and verse 15, by no means. This morning I'm going to unpack, the longer answer that he gives to that kind of thinking. And look, I don't think there's anyone here this morning who's really like Rasputin. I'm sure I'm not aware of anyone among us who is recklessly sinning so that you can repent and therefore give God glory and that God's grace may abound. But we can be tempted to dabble in sin, can't we? We can all be tempted to be a little like Rasputin. We've all done things that we knew we ought not to have done. We've all presumed on God's forgiveness. I know that in my own life, I've done this. You know, knowing full well that God would forgive me, I've knowingly done things that offend him. If we're honest with ourselves, we need to ask that question, have we ever thought like that? If so, then chapter 6 is the right place to be, because God, through the Apostle Paul, gives us two big reasons, two answers to that kind of thinking. The first we saw last week, that the profound unity we have with Jesus means that this sort of thinking about our sin is just intolerable. See it in verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Verse 5, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. See, Paul's saying it's not like, you know, Jesus is kind of over here and we're over here. Paul's actually bringing it together and saying we are profoundly united to Jesus. If we trust him, we are in him. When he dies, we die too. When he is raised, we walk in newness of life. Rory Scheiner gives a helpful analogy when thinking about our union with Christ. He says that union with Christ is like the relationship between you and a plane when you're a passenger. What's the relationship between you and the plane? Are you inspired by the plane? Well, no. You know, do you follow the example of the plane? No, you're in the plane. And because you're in the plane, whatever happens to the plane happens to you. If the plane takes off, you take off. If the plane goes through turbulence, you go through turbulence. When the plane lands, you land. So it is with Christ. If we trust him, if we are justified by faith, what's our relationship with him? Well, are we inspired by him? Yes, maybe. Do we follow his example? Yes. But more profoundly than that, Paul would say, we're in him. Whatever happened to him happens to us. Jesus died, we died too. Jesus was resurrected, we are too. And therefore, Paul reasons, verse 11, So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. He says, consider, count yourselves, think of yourselves dead to that old way of life. Sin no longer has a hold on us because we've been made alive to God in Christ. And so verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Why should sin reign? Sin and death have been conquered by Jesus, and as we are in him, sin ought not to reign in our bodies and in our lives. And to drive this point home, Paul's readers, he takes us to slavery to help us to understand his point. Sometimes it's a bit hard talking about slavery, isn't it? We often get uncomfortable when the Bible raises slavery. It brings to mind the horrific African slave trade. You know, men and women and kids snatched from their homes, taken halfway around the world, many dying, many being beaten, sold to, you know, mainly white Americans to work for them. It was a horrific time in humanity's history. Slavery in the Roman Empire was largely different to that. But still, Paul takes us to this analogy to get us thinking about who we are and what God has done for us. In fact, Paul kind of almost gives a little apology for the example. In verse 19, you'll see, he says, I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. It's kind of hard for us to understand. We're limited in our thinking. And so Paul speaks in terms of slavery to help us. Well, what's his logic? Pick it up in verse 15. He says, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? It's a bit of a music school morning for us. Anyone know Bob Dylan's Got to Serve Somebody? You may be an ambassador to England or France. You may like to gamble. You may like to dance. You may be the heavyweight champion of the world. You may be a socialite with a long string of pearls, but you've got to serve somebody. Yes, indeed, you've got to serve somebody. You may be the devil, you may be the Lord, but you've got to serve somebody. See, Rasputin didn't get Romans 6, but I reckon Bob Dylan kind of did. You might be a rock and roll addict prancing on the stage. You might have money and drugs at your command, women in a cage. You may be a businessman or of some high degree thief. They may call you doctor or they may call you chief, but you've got to serve somebody. That's Paul's point. We are all slaves. Either we are slaves to sin or slaves to righteousness. You've got to serve somebody. As Bob Dylan put it, it's either the devil or it's the Lord. And I reckon that's one of the hardest things in this passage for us to get our head around. Because I think most of us want there to be a category in the middle, which is just neutral. Because slaves to sin sounds so harsh. Surely some of us were or are just neutral before God. You know, if you might be here for the first time with us, or you might be here thinking through what it looks like to be a Christian, I might ask you, you know, are you a slave to sin? And I reckon a lot of us would say no. I'm sure for a lot of us, if I ask you what you were like before you came to trust in Jesus, would we say slaves to sin? Probably not. Most of us were good people. Most of the non-Christian world around us seems to be filled with just nice, good people who are kind of neutral before God. Which is why we need God's perspective on this. No, God says, humanity is separated into two camps. Two camps only, slaves to sin, slaves of righteousness. In one, sin is the master. Sin rules and reigns. We have to work for sin. We can't help it. And because sin rules, we have to obey it. We can't do anything about it. We can't just stop sinning when we're a slave to sin. It's kind of like when you're in quicksand, you know, the more you struggle against it, the deeper you sink. What does that look like? Paul tells us in the middle of verse 19, you once presented your members, parts of your body, as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness. When we live as slaves to sin, our members, the parts of our body, are presented as slaves to impurity. So with our eyes, we lust. With our mouths, we speak lies. With our hands, we steal and take. We can't help ourselves. We're stuck in that relationship with sin. We can't just shrug it off and walk away and become a better person, to live a better life. Sin is our master. Which all seems pretty hopeless, doesn't it? Is that you? Are you here this morning? When you're honest with yourself, you can see that you can never really live God's way. Or was that you, living life like that, living in impurity? Because it's not hopeless, is it? Because of the gospel. Verse 17, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. See, Paul simultaneously points us to two realities. Thanks be to God, we've been set free, and now we are slaves of righteousness. I'm going to read it and go, wait, what? If we've been set free, aren't we just free? No, Paul says, righteousness is now your master. God is your master. Where before we were slaves to sin, and we had to sin, we had no choice. Now we are slaves to righteousness. Now we can choose to be righteous. So verse 19 again, for just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity, to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. We can now present our members, parts of our bodies, in righteousness, in holiness, in sanctification. In Christ, we've been set apart. We can now live differently. And so we can turn our eyes from lust to the goodness of God. We can use our lips, our mouths, to encourage, to build up, to pray. We can use our hands to work hard to the glory of God. And to underline all this, he says, verse 20, for you were slaves of sin. Sorry, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. You were without the control of righteousness when you were a slave to sin. You couldn't serve righteousness, but thanks to God, now we can. Picture it like this. Imagine you've got one of those, you know, fly in, fly out jobs in the mines. 2 weeks on, 2 weeks off. You fly in, but when you get there, there's no kitchen in your accommodation. You've got no food. You've got to go to the kitchen at the mine, and the food there is horrific. It's burnt. It smells. It looks terrible. It makes you sink even thinking about it. But you've got no choice, do you? You have to eat the food from that cafeteria. But then you fly back home. You change your location, and now what happens? You can eat what you want. You can buy fresh food. You can cook it well. You don't burn it. You can look after it. You've moved from one location to the other, and suddenly you've got a freedom that you didn't have before. But there is still a reality there, isn't there? You could still choose to eat terrible food, even in your own home. You could burn it. You could eat rancid food. But why would you? Because that'd be crazy. It's exactly Paul's argument. You were slaves to sin. You had no choice but to sin. You couldn't not sin. But now you are slaves of righteousness. Now you can pursue righteousness. And so those questions again. Verse 1, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Verse 15, what then, are we to sin because we're not under the law but under grace? Paul's answer, by no means. You're united with Christ. You've died to sin and been made alive in him. Now live for God. By no means, you were a slave to sin, but you're not that any longer. You're a slave of righteousness. You are God's slaves. So why do we dabble with sin? Why are we all tempted to be a little bit like Rasputin? Why do we feel that temptation to presume on God's forgiveness? I think Paul would say, keep remembering who you are and where you are. And if you do that, if you know who you are and where you are, then you can live consistently with that. If you're a slave to sin, if you're under sin, if you're in the realm of sin, you're stuck. You can't do anything to help. But if the power of God has broken through, if you've heard the gospel, if God has brought you to trust in Jesus, if you have full and free forgiveness, then you're united with Christ. You're a slave of righteousness. So live consistently with who you really are. You know, Satan's going to tempt us. Satan's going to keep coming to us and say, you really belong back there. Just dabble. Just have a bit of fun. But by God's grace, we can say no, because God has made us his slaves, so we can live for him, we can serve him. There's a story, it's probably apocryphal, about an auction of slaves in Virginia in the 1800s. This huge African man was in chains being auctioned off in a room full of Americans, a huge strong man, and so he was commanding quite a price. As the bids increased for him, the man began to say a simple sentence, first under his breath, but then louder and louder. "I will kill the man who buys me." Louder and louder. "I will kill the man who buys me." And of course, the room begins to stir a little bit and the bidders start backing off until there's two left and the price gets higher and higher and the man's threats get louder and louder. "I will kill the man who buys me." Finally, the auction is complete. An incredibly exorbitant price is paid for him. The new owner goes up to him, looks him in the eye, demands the guards remove his chains and says, "I hereby set you free." And the now former slave falls at his feet and says, "I will serve you the rest of my life." I think Paul would say, yep, that's Romans 6. The death of Jesus is the exorbitant price paid to set us free, and we're freed to serve. Verse 21, "But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Being a slave to sin only brings death. The benefits, the fruit of that sort of life is death. It's bleak, but it's also realistic. The opposite, verse 22. "But now you have been set free from sin and become slaves of God. The fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." It's quite a comparison to end that chapter, isn't it? Verse 23 is one that is really worth committing to memory. It's really the capstone of Paul's argument to the whole chapter. There's a wage and there's a gift. What does sin pay you? What's owed to you when you work for sin as your master? You get a paycheck at the end of the week that says death. That's all that it gets you. And what's its comparison? Notice that Paul's logic changes. He doesn't say, you know, for the wages of sin is death and the wages of righteousness are life, but instead, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, for Paul, it always comes back to grace, the free gift. Do we ever earn a gift? No. Do we ever deserve a gift? No. Do we ever have to work hard to receive a gift? No. How does gift giving work? When you think about it, a gift is solely given at the discretion of the gift giver. And all we do is receive it. Sin pays with death. It's a rotten master. Death, death, death. But God's free gift is life. Not just a nice life now, but a life that goes into eternity with him. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray together. Our loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the wonderful gift you've given to us. Father, we know that we don't deserve it. Father, we know that we were slaves to sin. So we give you great thanks that you have freed us, but that you have not just freed us to be a law unto ourselves, but you have freed us to become your slaves, to be slaves of righteousness. Father, we thank you so much that you have done this for us. We thank you so much that you have united us with Christ, that we have died with him, and that we have come to the newness of life in his resurrection. Father, we ask that you help us to live consistently with who we are, We know that before we were not able to walk away from our sin, but now in Christ, we can live for you. We can live consistently with who you have made us to be. Father, keep reminding us that the wages of sin is death, but your free gift to us is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.